Mind, please turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll actually be working just through verses 14 and 15, even though the bulletin and the screen will say through verse 20. I had initially intended to just go through verse 15. Bridget can vouch for me on that, that was a long while ago, a couple weeks ago, and then I decided to try to make it to verse 20, which is what is reflected in the bulletin and the screen and my manuscript until about 5 o'clock yesterday. But then that changed again, and I could just get through verse 15. So that's as far as we're getting today, this morning. So let me provide just a word of introduction. And then we're going to pray first, and then we're going to read the text under the title, which comes from the text, Repent and Believe in the Gospel. So in Mark's Gospel, just previous to our verses for this morning, Mark recorded the baptism of Jesus in the wilderness by John the Baptist, which is, I suspect, why they called him that. He was the foretold forerunner of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God. And immediately after Jesus was baptized by John, Mark tells us that Jesus was affirmed and confirmed in his saving mission by God the Father and empowered and equipped for that saving mission by God the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity in action there. In the baptismal waters in the Jordan. Immediately after the baptism, the same Spirit that had just descended upon Jesus then immediately drove Jesus further into the wilderness to be tempted and tried by the adversary of God and of the Messiah and of God's plan to save people for His glory through the Messiah, His Son. Jesus' mission is a battle, in other words, from the beginning, a war, from the first moment he is announced and confirmed and empowered and his ministry initiated. This morning, at verse 14, we'll find that Mark has skipped forward a fair bit and that Jesus is back up in Galilee, as is Mark's way. He wants to get to the heart of the matter. He wants to tell us quickly what was the heart of the message Jesus preached, and then he also wants to show us what it was like as people began to respond to that message, as Jesus began to gather his first key disciples, the men who would become the apostles. And we'll get to that next week. We'll get to the first bit, the message, this morning. So let's read verses 14 and 15 then, but before we do, we'll switch it around today, we're going to pray first. It's getting crazy in here. So let's pray first. Won't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would cause this word to be opened up to our minds and hearts this morning. Help us to see wonderful things in your word, great things concerning yourself, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's read. Having asked the Lord for help, let's read verses 14 and 15 then from Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Amen. May God bless to us the reading and hearing and exposition of His Word. So, some context. Here I'm thinking of Mark in relation to the other three Gospels in terms of the narrative. The context of this episode. Mark. I'm still having difficulty, by the way, with this. Even as I type, I'm typing John. John's Gospel. I still have John's Gospel on the brain. It's taking some time. So Mark writes in verse 14, right? These are the indicators, the geographical time indicators. He gives us, he writes those first 5, 6, 8 words. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, it's important to remember that Mark is giving us something of a selective summary. They all are, all the gospel writers are. But Mark, particularly, actually, based on the other Gospels, we know that almost a year has gone by between verse 13 of Mark 1 and verse 14, since the last episodes that Mark has recorded for us, those I've already mentioned, the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist and the tempting and trying of Jesus further into the wilderness that followed it. Since Jesus had gone, that is, since those episodes, Jesus had gone back up to Galilee from the wilderness regions of Judea, and then he had come back down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We can read about all of this in John's Gospel, by the way. And then Jesus traveled back north again through Samaria, having that conversation with the woman at the well. That you can read about that in John 4. So in between what Mark tells us in verse 13 and verse 14, Jesus has gone back and forth a few times over the course of a year. And so a year almost has gone by since Mark 1:13. Mark doesn't tell us that. In verse 14, we're back up north again in Galilee alongside the Sea of Galilee. John the Baptist has been imprisoned by now. His forerunning work is essentially finished, and it's time for Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord, the divine Messiah, the servant of the Lord, God Himself. It's time for Jesus to take full and center stage. It's time for him now to begin his public work of ministry and preaching. It's clear that Mark then is interested mainly in getting us to this point right here. The other things that the gospel writers, particularly John, tell us are not unimportant. They're very important, and we're so thankful that John particularly tells us these things. But Mark, for his part, he wasn't so much interested in those things. He's getting us to this point. What was the message? King. King. What we'll see, especially this morning, is that Jesus is coming to announce, even establish, in some new way, the kingdom of God. This truth was already embedded in what we've seen thus far in Mark's gospel. It's already been there in the first few verses. In the prophecies Mark has told us already, that are fulfilled in Jesus' coming, and in the titles he's already used of Jesus, like, for example, Son of God and Lord, and with Messiah already implied. Each of these are kingly titles with kingly contexts in the Old Testament narratives themselves. pointing to the rule of God. Each of these contexts and titles, the context around the titles, pointing to the rule of God, the kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God. Now having come in the form of a beachhead in Jesus' life and ministry, a beachhead now established in God's creation in a new way as a fulfillment of God's ancient promises that he would not let his enemies rage like they had been forever. And he would not let his people wander and rebel in the way that they had been forever, nor would he let them be lost forever. He would come to rescue them. He would come to do everything that's necessary so that they could be with him. And here comes the king. And the king has a message. And the king's message demands a response. That's what these two verses we have before us are all about. So Mark aims to outline the main message of Jesus in verses 14 and 15. And they go like this again. Listen now, with just having said these few words, listen to the verses again. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, so here's what the gospel of God sounded like. In short, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, you should repent and believe in this gospel, the gospel of God. We'll unpack it. First, at a basic level, it's good news. It's good news. Jesus says it's good news. Jesus proclaimed, quote, the gospel of God or from God, understood, which is made known in Jesus. He proclaimed the gospel from God, which is made known in Jesus. I think that's what the gospel of God means. The gospel from God, which is made known in Jesus. The gospel means good news. We say that again and again and again. Hopefully you know that. The gospel means good news. So when we say the gospel of Jesus, or in this case, the gospel from God, it's good news from God. Jesus is proclaiming good news from God, which is made known in Jesus. Here, what is in mind is the summary then of what Jesus taught, the content of his message. It's good news, the good news. All of the salvation promises, in other words, of God, from God, are coming true in Jesus. And later, Christians will understand the gospel, to necessarily include everything about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and before the foundations and beyond the ascension. It'll include all of that. So there is a sense here in Mark 1:14 that Jesus proclaims the gospel, but in a very real sense, we understand, and Jesus certainly understood, and the early Christians would later understand after Jesus' resurrection, that Jesus is the gospel, the good news, and was so even when he came. That is to say, the proclamation is a person. He is walking good news. The message is the Messiah. Salvation is the Son. And here he is. He is the good news. God is the gospel, as it were. Interestingly, Mark has already declared good news to us earlier from an ancient source that Jesus' arrival is good news, would be good news, therefore is good news. And Mark declared it from the Old Testament, from the prophecy embedded within Isaiah 40 and the context around that quote. You might remember Mark cited Isaiah 40, verse 3, in Mark 1, verse 3. And almost any time a New Testament author quotes from the Old Testament, they very much mean for us to go back there and dig around a bit, dig around the context and learn more. And if we do that with Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is that whole bit about John the Baptist and voice crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, here's what we find in Isaiah 40, verse 3, going to verse 11, which is not very far. And of course, Mark knew this. A voice, Isaiah 40, verse 3 through verse 11, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is the part we know. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now here's verse 4 and on to 11. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here we go, verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Gospel. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, what's the good news? Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And it's a hint there for later in a minute. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. It's not all might and power. There's a little tenderness here too. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Good news, gospel, comes with the one for whom the forerunner prepared the way. And it's God coming, and he will say, gospel. He will be gospel. Good news. The subject matter is the same, because it is the same. Because what we have here is prophecy and fulfillment. Fulfillment of these words in Isaiah in the coming of Jesus Christ. The sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. Behold your God. Isaiah had spoken about the good news, the gospel of the reign of God in a world of darkness and disintegration, a world in open rebellion against its creator and king. Now here comes Jesus, the promised divine Son of God who would sit on the throne of David, the Messiah, the King of kings, Lord of lords, saying that the message which Isaiah had prophesied was being fulfilled. He says, verse 15, Mark 1, The kingdom, the rule of God is here. It's what he says. That's our text, Mark 1:15. The rule of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'll flesh that out more in a minute or two. Let's take a step back and look at all of verse 15, considering it to be Mark's summary then of the content of Jesus' proclamation of the good news from God, which is made known in me, or made known in Jesus. That's what verse 15 is. It's the summary of the content of the gospel of God. The good news from God, which is made known in Jesus. So Jesus says first there in verse 15, from the quotes, inside the quotes there, the time is fulfilled. So we've just backed up now or zoomed out, and I'm just going to take these phrases one by one. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says. So there was an awareness on Jesus' part, of course there was, that in his arrival, history was at a turning point. And that's what he meant, that the time is fulfilled. And this turning point has to do with himself and his coming into the world and his mission, and including his whole life of obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and everything in between and after, and its connection with all this kingliness, the kingdom of God. He's talking about something that the Old Testament had been anticipating for hundreds and hundreds of years, and which had now arrived in him. Jesus is fully aware of this. The time is fulfilled. History and all of prophecy is anticipating his walking onto the stage and saying this in this moment. Jesus is saying, history has a turning point in me. All of the Old Testament, in terms of its prophecies and anticipation, has reached its culmination point in me. You could keep saying that in different ways. You follow? You might remember an episode just a bit later when Jesus went into the synagogue. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. And he read in the hearing of his fellow Jews, also from Isaiah the prophet, this time from chapter 61. He read from Isaiah the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Must have been thinking about his baptism. He goes on, quoting Isaiah 61, "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," and on he went. And when he had finished reading, he rolled up the scroll and he sat down and he said to all of them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that's the same word, fulfilled, as here in Mark 1:15 that Mark quotes him as saying, "The time is fulfilled." The clear message of Jesus is that all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises find their fulfillment in him, in Jesus, and in no one else. And all those guys in the synagogue knew what he was claiming. It's in him and him alone. The time is fulfilled. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Davidic king. The salvation of the Lord has come. God is fulfilling his promises. God will assert his power and might as the king that he is over all that is his, which is everything, including us. And the king is Jesus. And then Jesus says, in our text, verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. We've mentioned this already, alluded to it already. It's all this kingdom, rule, reign stuff. So there's a sense in which the entirety of the gospel of Jesus, Mark is saying, can be summed up in that little phrase, the kingdom of God. Or in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. It's sort of Mark's point here, that here we have the summation, the basic outline of the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus, and this is what Jesus says. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And I said we'd come back to that, and here we are. So the gospel communicates that God is the creator and the king of the universe, who is now in Christ, in Jesus, establishing his all-powerful and all-sovereign authority in the world for his glory and for the sake of his people in a new way, fulfilling his ancient promises to do so. One place to see how this works is in Romans 10, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul quotes again. These guys go to Isaiah. Paul quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7, which sounds amazingly like Isaiah 40, but is a little more precise for us, which is maybe why Paul chose this over Isaiah 40. This is what Isaiah 52, verse 7 sounds like. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What's good news? God reigns, and through God's kingdom reign, God brings peace, salvation for the people of God. It does sound familiar. It sounds a lot like Isaiah 40, which Mark quotes in verse 3 of chapter 1. But here in Isaiah 52, we get the connection of good news with the reign of God, which is the kingdom of God. As Jesus put it in his own preaching of the good news. What's the good news? The kingdom of God is here. The reign of God is here. And what does that mean? Peace, salvation for God's people is here. God's sovereign kingdom reign is essential to the gospel. It's an essential element of what makes the good news good. It's what Jesus preached. Isaiah foresaw the day when God's sovereign reign over all things would break into this world in a more open way and bring or win great blessing to the people of God. So when the promised Messiah King came into the world, this is the primary way he self-consciously spoke the gospel, the good news. He came proclaiming the gospel from God, saying, everything Isaiah said and all of them said is here. The reign of God is here in me. The good news is that the King of the universe, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, has come to wield his might to be a savior. That's how we benefit. And how did Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven, go on to become a Savior. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, how would he do that? Well, he tells us clearly in Mark's gospel, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10, verse 45. So he would die in order to pay a ransom so that many others would not have to perish as a result of their sin against God. And it was the Apostle Paul, again, who made the link explicit between the word gospel, good news, and the death of Jesus for our sins. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures." So he directly links the gospel, which already has God's reign connected in it, with Christ's death. The king dies. So the coming of the king, the Lord, the Messiah, was the coming of a Savior because he died to bear our sins, not his own, since he had none. His death was a ransom for us that we could not pay ourselves, and only the mighty divine king could do such a thing, winning an eternal peace for his kingdom, Isaiah 52. Winning an eternal peace for his kingdom and his people against all his adversaries and ours. Only the king could do this. But there would be no gospel and no peace if the king had stayed dead. Who would rule? Who would reign? There'd be lots of subjects running around with their, like chickens with their heads cut off, as it were, but no king. As if that would even be possible, theoretically. This is why Paul's definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 includes both the death and resurrection of Jesus. He writes there, going on, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So the king would not rule over a ransomed people if he were not raised from the dead. And if the King of Kings is not ruling, reigning presently, right now, and forever, there is no good news. Jesus made clear, the King of Kings made clear again and again and again that he would rise from the dead. And so he did. And so our faith in the risen King of Kings, the risen Lord, is not in vain. Therefore, the living God, the Creator, the King of the universe, has come in his Son, Jesus the Messiah, and has died to save his people from their sins and has been raised from the dead. All this is the gospel of God, the gospel from God, which is made known in Jesus. Now, all of this demands a response from the world, from each person in the world. When the Creator of all things, the King, comes before us, a response is demanded. And a particular kind of response, and he gets to dictate what that is. His character, the essence of all that he is, his very presence, his attributes, demand what kind of response is called for. He sets the terms, and Jesus makes it very clear what those are. And so he goes on in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, and here is how we are to respond." These are commands. Repent and believe in the gospel. The reign of God has broken into the world in a new way. Now in part, hence all the parables about the mustard seed and so forth. One day in full glory, to set things right for God's glory and for the sake of his people. Therefore, repent and believe this good news. That's what's proper. That's what's demanded. The presence and piercing message of the King demands a response and presses us to a point of decision. And to not decide is to decide. To turn away from him is to not repent and to not believe in him and the message he has proclaimed. Repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus says. This is what Paul went about the Gentile world proclaiming. Because it's what Jesus preached. Paul reports that he would go about saying or proclaiming, quote, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of Paul, the great missionary's message. These two go together, repentance and faith, like the Puritan Thomas Watson said, like two wings of a dove whereby we fly into heaven, he wrote. That's repentance and faith by God's grace, not one without the other. Repentance and faith together. The 19th century Anglican bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, and faithful biblical commentator and preacher, he wrote this. He wrote, quote, "Repentance and faith were the foundation stones of Christ's ministry. Repentance and faith must always be the main subjects of every faithful minister's instruction." End quote. That's right. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Christians are those who repent. We are repenters. And Christians are those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. All of God's grace, of course. Which moves us to ask further what these words mean. A reasonable thing to explore. And I think this is the way to go about this, to just continue with the king stuff. If the kingdom of God has come near and the king himself is already present and the holy king himself demands our allegiance and is worthy of our allegiance, then clearly our lives must change. This is the beginning of understanding the meaning of Christ's call to humans to repent and believe. Because apart from Christ, our allegiance is not to God the King, the Creator. We are not submitted to Him, following Him, listening to Him. We are certainly not part of His family either, not by a long shot, which is another metaphor, by the way, but we're nowhere near close to Him apart from Christ. The Bible says that instead, apart from Christ, in our unbelieving state, we are in a state of rebellion against the King. We are in a state of rejecting God. We are in darkness. We are embracing sin, and our trust is in ourselves. it is in the very least in anything else but God. So to repent means to turn away from the sin of rebelling against God, to turn away from rejecting God, to turn away from pride against God, to turn away from all known sin in our lives, and to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus, means to alternatively place one's trust in God through Christ in an initial and then ongoing way as the sole king of your life and the sole source of salvation for your soul. I hope you can see then why repentance and faith must go together. That is, in turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior, there is therefore a necessary turning away from the sins of having other lords, which are tyrants, and other supposed sources of salvation, which of course cannot save. They must go together. You must turn away from in turning to. It's important to ask ourselves at this point what we know personally of this repentance and faith. Have we, by God's grace, through the preaching and hearing of the gospel, felt the greatness of our sins before God? Have you? And turned away from them? And then have we turned to Jesus Christ and embraced Him as Lord and Savior, believing as we are here commanded to do? Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you in a state of that? There is no salvation apart from true repentance and true faith. And this then means repentance and faith that is experienced by the professing Christian in an ongoing way throughout his or her life. Christians are people who first, by God's grace, having done this, try to avoid sin because of the love of Christ who died for us. But Christians are also then repenters. That is, they are people who, by God's grace, feel the weight of their ongoing sin because we do sin. And even though they know, we know that our sins were dealt with on the cross once and for all by Christ, it is finished. We go to Him when we sin to ask for forgiveness because it was our sins that held Him there. We hold short accounts. And then Christians are also people who, by God's grace, exercise a living faith, an active faith toward God. Faith is not a one-time decision, though it must certainly have included a decision in one form or another, a coming to Jesus, a turning from and to, consciously, whether it was slow or quick. But faith is not ultimately merely a one-time decision. Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord or King and as Savior, treasure, in an ongoing way every day. It is living and active, and we are called in the Scriptures to seek to grow in faith, that our faith would grow and grow as we follow our Lord, as opposed to all other lords, as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And these go together, repentance and faith, and only together in an ongoing way. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot genuinely trust in Christ as Lord and Savior while still embracing your sin in an ongoing idolatrous way, rejecting the lordship of Christ. To put this another way, there is no such thing as a person who is saved in Christ who won't turn from their sins and follow him instead as king. You cannot have two kings. Repentance and faith go together and in an ongoing way. And more so, real repenting and believing is not a one-time shot that happens at the beginning, after which we return to regular programming, in which we continue to essentially deny that God exists in our daily life, except perhaps to go to church here and there. If that's you, it is very, very likely that you are not a Christian. I'm sorry to tell you. True repentance and true faith are ongoing repentance and ongoing faith, because in real Christians who are indwelt with the Spirit of God, these are living and active realities like breathing. So they are meant to be. We can go so far as to say that in the exercise of repenting and believing consists the whole life of the Christian between here and the life to come. And if that is not your experience in any way, how could you say that you are a Christian? And further still, and now we're moving to the illustration that Mark provides for us of this proper response that he provides for us in verses 16 through 20, which we'll cover next week, Lord willing. True repentance and belief cannot be applied to certain areas of life, but not to others. Rather, the king lays claim to the total allegiance of his subjects. That's the reality. That's the deal. The king demands total allegiance. And he is all-knowing. And he is all-seeing. There simply are no such things as partial repentance or partial faith and these being saving things. There's no such thing. Listen, this is all of God's grace. When we hear the call of God to repent and believe, we must abandon our resistance. We must abandon all our efforts to rule our own lives and to establish our own kingdoms, to run our lives like we want to. We must abandon all our trusting in lesser things. We must abandon all our chasing after idols, whether they be in other religions or in stores or in our homes or our families or perhaps just ourselves. Maybe it's just stark as day for us and it's just me. And we must turn and we must trust in Jesus Christ alone. This is the call, the command of God, and it is put before your eyes and ears again this morning, and we are without excuse. Repent and believe in the gospel. The king has come. He has come in power. He has come with a message of salvation. He has proclaimed, even commanded you, repent and believe. Have you? Have you laid down your arms? Have you turned from other allegiances, other lords, other loves, and sworn allegiance to him alone? This is what is demanded. This is what is required of those who serve the king. These will be saved. The kingdom of God is at hand because Jesus has come. Repent and believe and live. It is the only way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the message of the gospel. we will leave the words of Christ unchanged and insert no wiggle room in them. Repent and believe in the gospel. Submit to the King. And if we would, by your grace, there is salvation and there is being brought near to you and there is great joy at your right hand. May this be a doorway into knowing you, knowing great joy in you, knowing salvation and growing, Father, in such a way that your glory would be known by us in more full ways, that we would know you and know the joy of the Lord in deeper ways in our lives, and that through us, people would come to know your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.